Tonight we come to the second of the so-called servant songs that are sprinkled through this section of Isaiah. The first one was back in chapter 42, and here in the first seven verses of chapter 49, we have the second one. And it's kind of interesting because there is the servant speaking, the servant reporting what God had said to him, God speaking. So there's a number of conversations. I actually listened to one sermon where the pastor teased out eight different speeches, all that are part of this particular song. And so let me read those first seven verses of Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me like a polished arrow. In His quiver, He hid me away. And He said to me, You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right hand is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you like a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Lord, surely we are always on holy ground when we tread the pages of Scripture, but some of these passages that give us a glimpse into the heart, into the inner life of our Savior, seem especially holy. We would not rush in where angels themselves would fear to tread. And yet You have given us these passages that we might be filled with wonder and love and gratitude as we contemplate our Savior's fulfillment of the task that was given Him by the Heavenly Father. So Lord, there's so much in this passage, but as we just attend to a few of the details tonight, we pray that You will bless our reflection, that we might rejoice in our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. On the resurrection day, Luke tells us that Jesus was engaged with a couple of His disciples, or at least the broader group of disciples, as they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus. You know the story. And as He questions them about what they're talking about, and they tell Him about the events that have happened in Jerusalem, and they tell Him that they had hoped that this Jesus of Nazareth was God's promised Messiah, but now they're not quite sure. He's been crucified. And then this report, this strange report, came from the women that they had gone to the tomb early in the morning and that the body was missing and that they'd seen angels that had said he's alive. And Jesus finally speaks to them and he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, we often come to that from the standpoint of the way in which Jesus acquainted the disciples with those scriptures of the Old Testament that pointed to him, and that helps us go back through the Old Testament and string these together. But as I was studying this passage in preparation for tonight, I was thinking of Jesus in his own human growing understanding of his messianic calling. I mean, we understand that Jesus was and is the eternal Son of God, and as deity, he is omniscient. He knows everything. And before the foundation of the world, he received his commission from the Father. So on one level, he always knew exhaustively that he was the Messiah and what that meant. And yet at the same time, he was truly human. And the beginning of Luke reminds us that as Jesus grew in stature, he also grew in understanding. And we're given that glimpse of Jesus at 12 years old, talking with the scribes and the other leaders in the temple. And so just thinking about as Jesus sat in the synagogue, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, and he heard the law read and he heard the prophets read, and he grew in his understanding that these passages were talking about him. They were describing his calling, his mission, and even articulating his inner life. I mean, there's not much in the Gospels about Jesus' inner life. Occasionally, you know, for example, he says, my soul is burdened unto death. But, you know, when you think about yourself, what proportion of what you say outwardly reflects the thoughts, the inner thoughts of your life? 10%? 40%? Maybe you tell everybody everything that you're thinking. But for most of us, that inner life is like the submerged part of an iceberg, and then what we say outwardly and publicly is like the tip. And people often wonder from what we say, what we're really thinking, what do we really mean? Well, we hear what Jesus says, and we get to eavesdrop a few times on his prayer. We know what he says to the Father, but as he lived his life day by day, what was he thinking about? And particularly as he was, I mean, can you imagine Jesus as an 8-year-old hearing in the synagogue someone reading Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in some 8-year-old sense, to say, that's about me. Those words will be mine. That suffering that's described describes my calling as the Son of David. I mean, you know, it's kind of amazing. And I've said before that really the closest we get to a window on the inner life of Jesus is in some of those Psalms, because he would have memorized them. He would have made them his. And I think that's equally true of these servant songs. As he heard Isaiah read, he would identify himself not only as the branch from Jesse, the son of David, who would be the king and redeemer, but also this servant who is called and set apart by God to accomplish the salvation of Israel through his own suffering and ultimately through his own death. And to live your whole life being repeatedly exposed and growing in your understanding as a human being of what your calling is from God and what it's going to be like, so that when that day finally came, that last week, those last hours, you see, all of that scripture sprung to mind. It all came to its fullness, and some of it came out of his mouth. He did say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think that's a helpful way to think about this, to read this servant song, and particularly the words of disappointment and sadness as the servant contemplates the apparent failure of his mission, but then rests his confidence in the fact that he is doing what God had called him to do, and that must, in the end, be successful. So I just have a sense that we're, again, in a very holy place here as we read this song and think about it a little bit. Think about it as Jesus himself might have thought about it as it applied to himself and described not only his calling, but also his own experience of that. You know, it might just be worth quickly reminding you, and you can turn back for a moment, to that earlier song, chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Now, that song is much more about the commissioning, the task that God had given him and had endued him with the Spirit. Now, there's a couple of things by way of, just to keep in mind, by way of background, as we think about here, the Lord is calling, he's appointing his faithful servant as a representative of Israel, and that Israel, of course, is God's unfaithful servant. So now we have a faithful servant who's going to act on behalf of an unfaithful servant, particularly in accomplishing the work of restoration and redemption that Israel itself had failed to perform. One of the background considerations is the reality of human sin and Israel's failure to solve it. Okay, Adam and Eve sin. God calls Abraham and his descendants now in covenant with God to begin to be the solution to the problem. Through Abraham, through his descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But of course, it turns out that Abraham's descendants, by and large, are not part of the solution. They're another phase of the problem, and it's not the many descendants of Abraham, but the one descendant, the seed according to the promise, who is Christ, who will be the real solution. And so the old covenant attempt, if you will, to solve the problem of human sin is really a failure. Israel as a nation does not fulfill its vocation. And so throughout this book, Isaiah has been indicting the nation of Israel for his failure to be what God called him to be. And instead of leading the nations into a covenant-keeping relationship with God, they've become like the nations. They've adopted the idols of the nations, and they have broken God's covenant and are now threatened with exile and judgment. But there's also been these promises about a time when there will be restoration, that they will be called back from their exile. And so it'd be really easy to think, well, once Cyrus comes and he gives the decree that we can return from Babylon to Jerusalem and we rebuild the city and the temple, everything will be fine. But of course, that didn't prove to be true either. God did bring them back to the land, but their hearts were still far from God. And it wasn't until, again, Jesus appears that those promises of restoration really come into their fullness, because an outward restoration after physical judgment doesn't really address the heart problem of wayward Israel. The exile was just a symptom, or if you will, a result of Israel's unfaithfulness. But that really wasn't the heart of the problem. Cyrus may bring Judah back to Jerusalem, but it does not bring Israel back to God. And so that theme of return from exile is more than a geographical return. It has to be a spiritual return. And that awaits the coming of the Messiah, the Lord's servant. Now, in the second servant song, we're introduced to an individual servant, but one who will represent the nation of Israel and act on their behalf. There in verse 3, the Lord identifies the servant. "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And some have argued that the servant of the Lord really is the nation of Israel, that at least any Jews that continue to have some sort of messianic hope, that's kind of the way they view it. Israel as a nation is the suffering servant, and they have continued to suffer all the way through the Holocaust at the hands of the Nazis, and they will continue. So there's really not an individual personal Messiah coming. It's all lost in the national identity. But this servant is distinguished from Israel. "Yes, you are my servant Israel," but verse 5, "the Lord formed me to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him." So the servant is an individual who's going to bring Jacob back, bring Israel to the Lord. And so it's definitely an individual servant here, not the nation as a whole, but they're so closely associated with one another that the one servant is going to act on behalf of the nation and through the nation to the ends of the earth. The one acts for the many. And again, that theme will be developed in the later servant songs as well. The servant has been called and commissioned by the Lord God Himself. Verse 1, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named my name." Now you can think really specifically when God told Joseph that Mary was pregnant and that she was going to bear a child by the Holy Spirit, He said, "And here's the name you will give him." So from before his birth, he receives the name Jesus, for he it is that will save his people from their sin. But that name, of course, describes Jesus' calling, his vocation as the servant, to be the Savior of his people from their sins. And so this isn't a servant who has taken on this task on his own authority, just like a high priest. You can't volunteer for that job. You have to be called to that job by the Lord God Himself. And so it was. "The Lord called me from the womb." Verse 5, "And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant." So the coming of this figure into history as a human being is for the purpose of fulfilling God's commission to him as his servant. And he goes on to explain that he has been prepared by the Lord to become his instrument, his servant, particularly with respect to his words, even though at the same time he's been kept under wraps. Verse 2, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword." And we know even from the New Testament the metaphor of the Word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword. So that idea that the weapon that is used by the Messiah is not a physical weapon. He doesn't develop large armies and send them out like Muhammad to slaughter the infidel. He fights with the word from his mouth. And that word kills and makes alive, as it speaks the truth to sinful hearts. And then he uses the idea of a polished arrow. Again, the idea of God using the words of the Messiah, the words of the servant, to be his weapon. But for now, the sword is hidden and the arrow is tucked away in the quiver. And so through the whole period of the Old Testament, who this servant will be and when he will arrive is pretty much unknown. Every generation thinks, is this going to be the generation? Are we going to see the Messiah come? Will these things be fulfilled in our days? And remember that Isaiah is speaking 700 years before the actual coming of Christ. And yet he's writing about these things as if they have already happened or are happening. And here, this servant is distinguished from Cyrus. It's what Cyrus is going to do as a military conqueror and then releasing the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. But here the servant is the one who speaks. Now, it is true that Jesus' atonement is an act. It is a deed done, and it is of central importance. Without Jesus' atoning death on the cross, there'd be no forgiveness of sins. There'd be no hope of reconciliation with God. But that event is brought to bear on the lives of people by the word of the gospel. It's through the preaching of the message of the cross. And that's what Paul says. The word of the cross seems like foolishness, seems like weakness to the unbeliever. But to us, it's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. So we have been connected with Calvary and its effectiveness by means of believing the word. So the sword, if you will, of the servant has struck us. And rather than killing us, it has made us alive. The arrow has pierced our hearts, and we have come to believe. So throughout the long centuries of the Old Testament, the years of preparation, the identity of the servant was only gradually revealed. Only when Jesus came into the world did the revelation become complete. And even then, it was only after the resurrection that it became clear to everyone. So that's the servant who God has appointed, equipped, and sent to do his work. But then the servant speaks for himself. And this is the wonderful and amazing part of it. The mission of the servant is really clear. He knows what he has come to do, and yet he accomplishes it in the face of suffering and, particularly here, disappointment. In verse 3, the servant says, "He, Yahweh, the Lord, said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" So here again, the servant knows what his task is, to glorify the Lord who sent him, in particular to restore Jacob and Israel. Again, we read verse 6. "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob or to bring back the preserved of Israel." And beyond that, he's going to become a light for the nations. It's kind of like God saying, you know, given what you're going to do, redeeming one nation isn't adequate. Through your sacrifice, I'm going to redeem all the nations of the earth. It's too light a thing. It's not significant enough for you simply to redeem Israel. So I will make you a light to the Gentiles. And again, that theme of a light to the Gentiles is going to be recurrent through the rest of this passage. And again, Jesus was self-conscious about his calling to glorify God. He was delighted at the idea. In John 12, for example, Jesus says, "My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." So again, as a human being, he's been prepared by his exposure to the scriptures as a whole, and particularly to passages like this, prepared to understand that he isn't to run from this trying hour, but rather for this reason he came into the world. And so his prayer, verse 28 of John 12, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And there's a nice ambiguity there. Lifted up from the earth, that sounds like being glorified. But of course, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You know, we often think of the glorification of Jesus beginning with the resurrection, all the way down to the cross and the tomb, and then exalted, glorified in the resurrection. But Jesus says, no, it's when I was lifted up on that cross. Then the Father was glorified, and so was the Son. So again, the Lord said, you are my servant in whom I will be glorified. Again, in John 13:31, when he had gone out, Judas, from the Last Supper, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. See, he's internalized the words of the servant song. He knows exactly what is coming and why. And in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 4, he prays to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So the servant that Isaiah saw dimly is now incarnate. And as he prays to the Father, he is remembering, commissioned by the Father, prepared from the womb for this very hour, for this very task. Jesus' single purpose is to glorify the Father. And so he does. He goes through all of the horrible lead up to the crucifixion and then surrenders himself to death itself. And in that, the Father is glorified. But then there's this fourth verse, and maybe it struck you just on the first reading. But I said, here's the servant speaking, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. The servant doesn't just breeze through this kind of stuff. And again, as a human being, Jesus felt the disappointment of the apparent failure of his mission. Later on in verse 7, the Lord speaks to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, to a servant of rulers. So here we see the weakness of the Savior. Now, I want to be careful here. Hebrews says Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. So we're not talking about Jesus sinning. But short of that sinning, he faced the same kinds of temptations to discouragement that you and I do. I mean, imagine a really bad day at work. How many things can go wrong? And then double it, you know? And you come home at the end, I've labored in vain. I'm worse off now than I was when I started work today. Everything has gone backwards. Well, that's the servant's feeling. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Viewed humanly through the course of Jesus' work. Now you could say, well, there were times when there were massive crowds following him. Looked like everything was going swimmingly. People were coming to believe in him. His miracles were working. And so there certainly was plenty of reason to be encouraged. But there are also times of deep discouragement and disappointment. Think of a few examples as I was just rehearsing in my mind the life of Jesus. You know, in John 6, when he preaches that wonderful sermon about being the bread of life. Remember that? And as he continued to talk to the people about what was required, that they had to come to faith in him. They had to trust in him. And then we read after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, maybe you haven't been in a position where popularity, well, maybe since junior high, where popularity was all that significant to you. But if you've had a following, you've had a circle of friends, and suddenly they depart, it can be discouraging. People leave the church, and we're discouraged by that. And so Jesus experienced that, and he even said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? So here's the, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Or what about later when he viewed Jerusalem, the whole city, and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. How often I would have gathered your children under my wing, but you wouldn't have it. Have you ever tried to offer help to someone who desperately needed it? And they refused it. They wouldn't let you. I mean, you don't click your heels and run off after that, right? It's discouraging. And again, we ought to think about this because this is a Savior who's touched with your weakness. Now, I don't know whether you think about this very often. I mean, again, it's sometimes we have such a view. We confess that Jesus is human, but we sort of see him like a Sunday school figure that kind of drifts in a ghostly way through his life experience. But here the servant says, I have labored in vain, for nothing, in vanity. That's the language of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. Nothing really is worthwhile. A genuine feeling, a genuine temptation in the heart of the servant of the Lord. Or again, at the Last Supper, Jesus says, when asked who would betray him, he says, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. That close, the Judas. Someone, presumably, that Jesus had befriended, had experienced everything else that others had, and yet there in the inner circle of the 12 is a traitor, is a betrayer. And if Judas wasn't bad enough, then there's Simon making these wonderful boasts. I mean, you can kind of imagine a really close relationship between Jesus and Simon Peter. And Peter is saying, everybody else is going to deny you and forsake you, but you can count on me. And you can imagine Jesus weeping inside when he says, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. I've labored in vain. All my work is emptiness. And then when he's finally on trial before Pilate, and Pilate leads him out before the Jews, and he says, behold your king. That's what Jesus had been claiming for the 3 years of his public ministry before these very people. And what do they say? We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify him. And so the suffering of our Savior is not just the physical suffering, but the suffering of disappointment. I've labored in vain, genuinely touched by those feelings of sadness. And then couldn't get any better than at the ninth hour, as Jesus hung on the cross, and then in the darkness he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You called me, you prepared me, you commissioned me, and now you have forsaken me? I've labored for nothing. We need to let that sort of thing sink into us as we think about our Savior. And again, realize that as you feel those experiences, and we all do, What's the point? What's the use? Sometimes in ministry, sometimes just in our families, you know, you think, are my kids ever going to catch on? Are they ever going to become cheerfully obedient? Is there any end to this? And it's real easy for us to say, I've labored in vain. I just don't see the results. But then the rest of what he says is so very, very important. He's consoled and strengthened by his confidence in the fact that he has been called and commissioned by his Father, by the Lord God. sorry, lost my verse here. Yeah, so, second half of verse 4. So, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God. He rests back on the commission. And when we think about discouragements that come into our life, I think that's where we have to find our encouragement. Not thinking if I try a little harder, the results will be better, or if I just had a more positive attitude, the results would be more encouraging. But to be confident that you are doing what God has called you to do. And you're resting in that, and you're trusting Him for the results. So rather than being discouraged by what you see, and that's real discouragement, gathering our hope and our strength from what God has promised us, that our labor in the Lord, whatever it might be, is not in vain. God has promised to support and strengthen the servant, and so He will with us. In that earlier servant song in verse 3, it said, a bruised reed He will not break, and a faintly burning wick He will not quench. And then in the next verse, it's very interesting because in the Hebrew the same words are used. He, the servant, will not grow faint. He will not break under this disappointment, under this suffering, or be discouraged, which is the same word as be quenched. So as Jesus works with others, He doesn't break, He doesn't quench. And He Himself in His work, despite the suffering, despite the opposition, despite the discouragement, will not Himself be broken or quenched, grow faint or be discouraged, because He knows that His right is with the Lord and His recompense is with His God. Or again in verse 5, I am honored in the eyes of the Lord and my God has become my strength. I mean, we're just by nature people who look for results. We want something good to result from. We want a paycheck. We want to have something that we built, stay built. If we're working with people, we want them to grow and learn. And when that doesn't happen, it is easy to become discouraged. And rather than saying, well, if it just got better, then I'd be okay, we need to look back and say, God, You've called me. You've commissioned me. I'm a father by Your choice. You've given me these children. So despite the day-by-day encouragement, I know I'm doing Your work. And I trust in You. You will be the one that becomes my strength. You are the one that will honor the work that I do. Or in the marketplace or in the workplace. Again, many, many, many things that can go wrong. But if you have a sense of calling, of vocation, God called me to be whatever, and He equipped me, and therefore I will trust in Him. And of course, Jesus got all the results after the resurrection, as the gospel began to spread and fill the earth. And that's really what these last verses are about, or last verse 7, when the Lord speaks again. The Lord says, the Redeemer of Israel, and again we're reminded that the servant is the servant of the Lord, so the one that is putting into place this redemption of Israel from her waywardness and from her idolatry, it's the Lord, the very Lord that's been offended, is the Lord who rescues and redeems. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, hold that language in mind until we get to Isaiah 53. Here's what he declares. Kings shall see and arise. Jesus was on his knees, if you will, before Herod as his soldiers beat him. But one day, as Jesus is raised in glory, the kings will come. They will bow to him. Kings shall see and arise. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. I'm sure that the things that kept Jesus going day by day, and particularly in those last days and hours as he went to the cross, was that conviction, the Lord, my Father in heaven, is faithful. And that needs to be our strength in every situation. The Lord, our God, is faithful. He has chosen us. He will use us. He will bless our work. Or as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, not to be discouraged, because your labor in the Lord, whatever it might be, is not empty. It is not useless. And we may not know until eternity. And He shows to us what the impact of our lives has been. You think of some missionaries who spend so much time preparing themselves and praying, and they go off to some mission field and they catch some disease nobody's ever heard of before, and in 6 weeks they're dead. And you think, what a waste. What a waste of a life. But no life lived for Jesus is a waste. So we're going to have to face the discouragements. And it's good to know that we have a Savior who's touched from the inside by our weakness and is able then to strengthen us and encourage us by reminding us of the faithfulness of the Lord, and that we have been called as His servants and our labor in the Lord is never in vain. So, good things to meditate on, to think about.